Barclay. Christianity does not think of man finally submitting to the power of God. It thinks of him as finally surrendering to the love of God. It is not that man's will is crushed, but that man's heart is broken. And this quote, I think, is significant because I've been very impressed with hearing the testimonies of lots of different people, and to hear over and over again the fact that even people who are very much into the heady stuff of life, with respect to coming to Christ, it is usually something that's much more personal that draws them. And I'm thinking specifically of the series on hard questions, where we were looking at the question of science and faith. And at the end of that series, we had two panels of four scientists on each panel, recognized scientists in this area. And they shared, each of them, how they'd come to faith in Christ. And in every case, it was something other than intellectual pursuit. It was something that was more emotional, subjective, personal, that was key in their coming to faith in Christ. And it wasn't that their intellectual inquiries did not make a difference. I mean, before their faith became grounded, it had to basically be intellectually convincing to them. And that's part of the definition that I use for a mature or abiding faith. I believe it is to be rooted in the gospel of grace, the biblical gospel, intellectually convincing, emotionally satisfying, culturally relevant, that is, it is sensitive to and makes a difference in the way in which we relate to one another in a broader culture, and morally transforming. It gives the individual who has that faith the power to be a different person in the way in which they relate to circumstances in life. And I would maintain that a faith that lacks one of these things is going to be vulnerable. A mature, healthy faith is going to be able to register in each of these areas to a certain degree. We're looking at the book of Galatians, and we're coming now to the last section, the last two chapters. In these chapters, Paul is going to be addressing one of the principal questions that arises when his readers understand what he said in chapters 1 through 4. And in chapters 1 and 2, we can summarize it by looking at verse 12 of chapter 1. For I neither received it, that is the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In those first two chapters, he defends his authority as an apostle, having received the message of the gospel by special revelation. In the next two chapters, we could summarize it with verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And in those chapters, he compares the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he pictures the Old Covenant as a tutor with its purpose primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to prepare us to appreciate what Christ was and what he did. And once it had done its job, those who come to faith in Christ no longer are under the tutelage of the law in the same way that they were before. They're free from its demands and its threats. Christ fulfills the demands of the law without the believer doing the works of the law. And that's the essence of what the gospel of grace that Paul is teaching is all about. The law has been fulfilled, but not by us. Now, as we're going to see in looking at the verse in Galatians chapter 5 tonight, there are expectations that those who have faith should have in terms of how their behavior conforms to the will of God. But our justification before God does not rest on our doing the works of the law, but rather on the law being fulfilled by Christ doing the works of the law. In Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul, after explaining the same radical grace in Romans that he does in Galatians, the gospel of imputed righteousness through faith, raises this question. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law but not under grace? May it never be. And I raise this question as a framework for what he's going to be talking about in chapter 5 and verse 6, the verse we're going to look at in a moment. But this question is significant because it suggests that he knew that if his readers understood his message, they would logically ask this question. In other words, his message of grace was so radical, so unconditional, so separated from their performance, that they're going to say, if that's the way it is, what's to keep us from just basically living a carefree life and having no discipline whatsoever in the way in which we live our lives? If what we do does not make a difference in terms of our being accepted and reconciled to God, why bother with being anything other than selfish and living for ourselves only? He understood that question is going to make sense if people understood the nature of his gospel. Now, and I say that, or make that point, because there are some who would try to tell us today that the gospel of radical grace that we think Paul taught was not really the gospel he taught, and that he really was teaching something else. We just misunderstand him. But I'm suggesting that because of this question, Paul recognized that his gospel was going to lead to this question. It was going to basically be that radical. When God reveals his grace to us, he takes the risk that we will just taste it and walk away to abuse the freedom it offers. That is a real risk. Now, that is not something that should happen. It's not something that in except rare cases does happen. But too often, it is something that Christians basically don't get deep enough into grace or into the glory of God to be affected by the magnetic field that it creates in their life. We looked at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 last week, and made the point that falling away from the faith is about our relationship with grace more than the works of the law. In other words, Paul is arguing in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 5, is that to fall away from the faith means that we basically put ourselves back under the law and are walking away from grace. It's not because of some gross sin we've committed. Now, that may be related to walking away from Christ, but we don't fall from the faith because all of a sudden we're hooked on cocaine, or we basically have divorced our husband or our wife, or anything else, or become a habitual liar, whatever it might be. That is not what falling away is all about. Falling away is losing our hope in Christ and placing our hope in something else. And then in verse 6, what we're going to see is that saving faith produces an inner response of love more than the outer works of the law. And this is one of the most significant things that Paul is going to make, point's going to make in terms of our behavior. Faith working through love. This is the way he puts it in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. And what we're going to do is look at this verse, but specifically the last part of that verse. In the first part of the verse, he's saying, for those who are in Christ by faith, the real issue is the relationship with grace, not law. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, that's not the issue. It's how do you relate to the cross of Christ and to grace. And then, in the last part of that verse, faith working through love, he's saying, those who are in Christ by faith, the real issue is their relationship not to law, but to love. And the word for love here, we need to explain this a little bit, because we live in a culture where love has an immediate emotional connotation. Usually, when we think of love, we think of romantic love. That is not at all what the word agape means. Agape is translated in the King James Version, charity. And some people would say, well, that's an archaic translation. In reality, charity is probably a very good translation for agape. Agape love is something that is not grounded in emotional affection or attraction. It's grounded in a commitment to look for the welfare of someone else above yourself, to sacrifice self for the welfare of those around you. That's the essence of agape love. in the Greek language, there are four different words that are used for love. One word is used specifically of family love, the kind of bonding that takes place in the family. Another word is erotic love, the word eros, and it has the connotation of sexual attractions. A third word is the word that is used behind the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, phileo, and it has the idea of warm affection, friendship, deep emotional connection. But agape, the fourth word that appears in the language, has a very different connotation, and it's used more readily and more often in the New Testament than it is outside the New Testament from the material that we have. It's a word that has this idea of self-sacrificing love, or self-sacrificing care for someone else. And that's what he's talking about here. Faith working through love. There are two possible meanings of this phrase, faith working through love. On the one hand, it could refer to love expressing itself in faith. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. And it also can have the connotation of faith expressing itself in a life that loves. In other words, it could have the idea faith working because of love. In other words, it is the love of the believer for Christ in response to Christ's love for the believer that produces faith on the part of the believer in Christ. It also could have the meaning of faith that the believer has now expresses itself in love to those around, the person in their life. We can graphically represent it this way. If the image of God is described by the word love, and we are courted by a loving God and come to love God, we are going to express that love, John is going to argue, I'll show you in a moment, in faith. We're going to trust him. And that makes sense to us. Someone who loves us, we tend to trust. We tend to place our trust in them. We feel as though they have our best interest at heart, our welfare at heart, and we feel as though we can trust them. That's part of what we're going to read in John is wrapped up in love. Love issues in trust and faith. That faith, in turn, is installing love, the character of God, the image of God, in the believer by the Holy Spirit. And it flows out and expresses itself in the love of one's neighbors, one's enemies even. And that's the chain. God's love, his image, winds up being expressed through us who bear his image by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that empowerment comes through faith, which is our response to the love of God personally. So there's this chain of love, faith, love. We look at John's gospel, and we can see something of how Jesus tied faith and love together. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, John writes these words, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And we can go on in John chapter 6 and see something very similar to this. Jesus answered and said to them, after he had fed the 5,000, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we work the works of God? We may work the works of God. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And again, we see here the love issuing in faith. The chain of, if you love me, basically, you will trust me. Now, the interesting thing about this verse that I think oftentimes is overlooked is the fact that in this verse, verse 26 of John chapter 6, we get a brief explanation of the meaning and significance of Christ's miracles. Christ's miracles were not primarily pastoral. That is, when he was feeding the 5,000, it wasn't because he was making a statement about poverty. The 5,000 were not starving. They were inconvenienced. Rather than going back to town because they did not have lunch, he had a long lesson, he feeds them. This passage, the feeding of the 5,000, oftentimes is used as an example of how we should care for the poor, but that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was not interested only, or primarily even, in relieving the discomfort of those who didn't have a lunch. He was performing a sign. And he notes here, you missed it. You were interested in the lunch I gave you. But you missed the significance of who I was who was giving you the lunch. In other words, I did this miracle to say something about myself and my authority. And he's saying, the bread that I give you is not physical bread, it's spiritual bread. Listen up, because I have special authority. I come with an anointing from the Father, in a sense. Now, when we translate that to the rest of Jesus' miracles, I think we begin to see that when Jesus performed miracles, it wasn't just to relieve people's discomfort. A lot of it had to do with him demonstrating his authority, demonstrating something of who he was. That has implications for us today, because there are many brothers and sisters who are very, very concerned about preserving the tradition of miracles in the context of the Christian faith. And oftentimes, their concern is not, unfortunately, so much underscoring the authority of the gospel or of Christ, but more just the fact that God wants me to be healthy, happy, prosperous, and comfortable, and powerful. And I deserve my healing. If I'm sick, I deserve prosperity. If I'm poor. And somehow, God exists for the purpose of making me more comfortable and making me more powerful and more wealthy. This is something that completely misses the miracle works of Jesus, in my estimation. And this particular passage suggests that. Faith working through love comes from love working through faith. 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's basically what we see, I believe, in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Faith working through love. John is saying the same thing here. Saving faith is displayed in acts of love more than works of the law, because it comes from a love of God more than from fear of the law. This is the big difference between life under law and life under grace. Because life under law and life under grace can produce behaviors that look very much alike. Someone who lives by the law will say, I have made $100,000 this year. The law says I should give 10%. Or actually, if I read the law technically in the Old Testament properly, it's 25%. It's three tithes of 10%, which amounts to 25, tithe of the 90%, and so forth and so on. Now, we don't read it that way, that technically. We just, by tradition, settle for 10%. And I take $100,000, that's $10,000. I pay to the church a check for $10,000. I fulfill the law. Now the rest of it I can spend on myself or do what I want. I basically have satisfied my requirement. I've been generous, and that is by most standards generous. Under love, there is no requirement. There is no demand in terms of how much you should give. There are lots of instructions about principles in terms of the equality of those who are in Christ, and for those who have much, they should share with those who have little. And the person under operating under love is going to give also, and they may give even more or less, but they're going to give. Both under law and under love, they give, but the motive is very different. In law, the motive is, how do I satisfy the law to keep from being judged and to receive praise and reward. How do I meet my requirement?
But that's not one of the Ten Commandments.
What is it?
Tithing.
No. It was one of the commandments that was given in the Old Testament.
Was that the tradition?
Oh, no, it was not. It was a part of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was more than just the Ten Commandments. But the Mosaic Law included requirements for giving.
It's not on those two stones.
No, it's not. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
So with the agape love of loving your neighbor,
yeah,
should it be that all through the action that you take, it's as easy to do as it is when you do something for your child, you want to do it,
right,
you love doing it. When it's for someone else, often I struggle with moments of like,
right,
oh, I don't feel like doing it.
So, right. Well, no, and I think that's a powerful example. Most of us know what biological love is like, whether it's sexual attraction or the family love of a parent for a child or a grandparent for a grandchild. I mean, that kind of chemistry is powerful. It is that same kind of chemistry that we should expect for even for our enemies. If we yield to the indwelling Spirit of Christ, God's image in us, God's nature in us, reaches out to us when we were enemies and wants us to reach out to those who are our enemies as well, and God's enemies. Now, it doesn't mean we give them what they want, but it means we have the same desire and heart to care for them, to look past the insults that they bring to us. Cece and I watch our grandchildren, as we do several times a week, four of them, four little ones. It takes almost all of our time, the two of us, to watch four of them in the house. Now, there are a lot of times I've got a lot of other things that I'd like to do, but I can't do them. And I happily put those things aside to play with those kids and watch them. Now, why don't I have the same kind of willingness to respond to someone who interrupts me and wants my time for something that seems trivial to me when I've got some more important things to do in my study?
Or volunteer for the church.
That's right. I mean, and that's exactly where I have a come to Jesus moment, where Jesus' Spirit is saying, when my Spirit is installed in your life and operating, when you are filled with my Spirit, you're going to have a similar kind of desire to look at not those things as interruptions, but as opportunities, and are going to sacrifice your own interests for them. And there are times, of course, when as individuals who fall far short of being fully human, bearing God's image the way we should, that even our family members tire us. I can remember our oldest son, Daniel, who is severely autistic. When he was living at home, Cece and I had periods when we were tag-teaming 2 hours on and off with him because we had to be with him all the time. And I'd take 2 hours, she'd take 2 hours. And that's the way it was. That was very stressful because he'd hurt himself or destroy the house or, you know, he was not someone we could control. That was very, very stressful. I can remember one Sunday morning preparing for a service at the Bible church. We were running late. Daniel's in the bathtub, and we're giving a bath before we went to church, and he made a mess in the bathtub. And we had to clean him up, and bathe him again. And all the time, the clock is ticking. And I can remember, that's one of the only times that I can remember in my relationship with Daniel, when I just was really angry. And I wasn't angry at him. I was angry at the fact that I had to do this. I had no choice. I had to take care of him. I just wanted to get rid of that responsibility. Fortunately, you know, that had happened very rarely with Daniel, because poor Daniel, he didn't, you know, he didn't know his right hand from his left. He didn't know, he could not be responsible for a lot of what he did. But nonetheless, as his father, I was responsible for responding to his circumstances, and that was not always easy. And of course, most of us, I think probably all of us, have situations, many situations in the course of a day when we are interrupted and our plans when God's Spirit demands that we drop our plans and help someone else. That is often a painful challenge, but it's the essence of what faith working through love is going to be about. When we understand how God has responded to us, He basically is saying, to be fully human, to really experience the abundance of the life that I prepared for you, I want you to respond with that same kind of love for those around you. That's where His Spirit is drawing us. That may scare us. We say, I don't want to go there yet. And many of us would probably say that. But that's the road we're on.
If Jesus was charged with the responsibility of taking care of Daniel, moment, what do we think his emotions were going on with Christ's emotions at the moment of God?
My sense is that Jesus' sense of his agenda had to do with where he showed up. In other words, in his mind, I think he'd say, right now, this is the most important thing for me to do. It's not anything else. It's not basically the 5,000 that are waiting for me. It's not basically the situation I've just left or the situation in my family. Right now, this is what my calling is, and I'll do that. I think that the hard thing for me is to recognize that when I'm interrupted, it's my agenda that's interrupted. And it's my agenda, with an emphasis on my. It's not the agenda, it's my agenda. I have to remind myself that God's agenda is for me to show up in the moment and to recognize that it's the present where the Spirit of God is going to meet me. Not in the past, not in the future. It's in the present that things happen. And most of us, very frankly, can recall relationships with people where when we're with them, they seem to be really with us. They show up. You know, they really are, they're not distracted. They're nothing but the past of what they've done or should have done and what the future, what they're going to do. They just really are engaged with us. How good that feels, how affirming that is, how helpful that is, how much a sense of community that creates. That's exactly the point. When we realize that this moment is the thing that God is concerned about, not the past, not the future, but right now. Now, again, that doesn't mean whatever is in front of us is the issue. But when I decide, what does God want me to do with this moment, then the rest of the stuff becomes secondary. And my challenge as a husband, father, a teacher, is to live in the moment. So that when I'm teaching this class, I'm not thinking about what I'm going to do when I get home, or basically what I did this afternoon, and you know, I'm not going to be distracted about the planning I have to do for tomorrow. It's this is the moment, and this is where I show up. And until if I'm convinced this is what God wants, this is where I show up and do it.
But is there any sense that, you know, when Christ came to these various moments, that he looked at it and said, I need to do this, but I don't right now, you know.
Yeah,
I mean, kind of a human response.
Right. I don't think there's no sign that he basically said, "Oh boy, you know, another chore for my dad." You know, I don't think there's no sign that he ever responded that way. I think there's this sense in Jesus' ministry where he was available to the moment, and he lived moment by moment in that respect. He certainly had a perspective of what was coming. He knew what his long-term agenda was. He certainly knew, remember the past. I mean, you talk to people with a very good memory of previous contacts he had with them in some way. But still, it was the moment. When he went away to be alone, that was the moment. That's basically, he was comfortable with that. He wasn't worried about what wasn't getting done.
Well, when he goes through those periods and where the average man would
be frustrated.
Yeah, be frustrated. Right. How do you explain that? I mean, what do you attribute that to his deity, or is there something special about his humanity?
No, I think he was fully human, but he was fully human in a way in which we are not fully human. I mean, he allowed the spirit, the image of God, to flow through him by the spirit in ways in which we don't. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was never angry or frustrated with what was taking place, but he was not frustrated with the interruption of his own agenda. There's a sense in which when he was in the temple of the money changers, he was very frustrated with what he saw there. But that was his moment. He knew this is where I need to be. This is where I have to confront people. This is what I should be doing. And in that respect, that's different than him saying, well, you know, I was planning to rest this afternoon, and these people showed up, you know, that are begging to be healed, and when is this going to stop? You know, kind of thing.
He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light.
Yeah.
Doesn't that kind of indicate that as we're really in tune to what God would have us do, that it's not overwhelming, that sometimes we can be taking on more than really God has intends for us to do?
Yeah, I think that's a really a good passage, Phil, to illustrate this thing. When we're in tune with what God wants us to do, it's not a burden. It becomes a burden when it interrupts my plans. That's when it becomes a burden. That's when it exhausts me. When it does, when my plans basically are flexible to his plans, then it becomes easier. I've often told myself, as difficult as it was to care for our son Daniel, he was home with us, I could honestly say that caring for him was not difficult if I committed myself to just doing that. If I forgot about pastoral ministry, forgot about my hobbies, forgot about my interests and my friends I wanted to be with, all those sort of stuff, and just concentrated on caring for him, I could do that with a relaxed attitude. It wouldn't exhaust me. The exhaustion came not from the hard work it was from the interruption to all the other stuff that I wasn't able to do that was part of my plan. And that was the problem. I mean, when I went to school on that thing with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit was teaching me is, that's your problem. You know, you wonder why you feel stressed. You wonder why you have anger. You wonder why you're anxious. It's because you have your plans and I've got different plans. And we're having a fight here as to which plans are going to be operating on. You're going to be operating under. And that's exactly the point. Yes.
And I think some of the freedom too came from he was completely free not to do other people's plans.
Exactly. Exactly.
And not just his, but other people's.
That's a very good point. He didn't let somebody else pull his chain.
He could leave a place where he was healing people and they weren't all healed.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, he couldn't be manipulated. And I think that's, and again, why are we manipulated? Because we don't want to disappoint people. We want people to love us. We don't want people to talk about us. We don't want people to write us off. We don't want people to basically not invite us over for dinner. We want to be on everybody's dance ticket. And to do that, we can't disappoint them. So when they have an expectation of us, we try to meet it. I don't care how ridiculous it is. And that's part of the challenge. Can I say no like Jesus said no?
A sweet example would be in Samaria when Jesus and the disciples were hungry. They went to buy food and he went to the well. And
the disciples came back and he said, I have means to. But the point of this passage is this. When we're under law, it's the rules that motivate us and drive us. When we're under love, it's quite different. It's then this inner spirit of Christ which we can walk away from and not be penalized like we would under the law, but we will not have peace and rest. Peace and rest comes when we cooperate with God's image in us. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law with in them and on their hearts I will write it. Now he's speaking here of the millennial promise that would come to Israel, but Paul and the other apostles pick this new covenant passage up and apply it, at least in part, to what's happening in the kingdom of God through the church, through the body of Christ. An example that I want to use. Carolina basketball season. When a person like Tyler Hansgrohe gets a scholarship to play at UNC, it is not conditioned on performance. But performance is expected. When someone like Tyler Hansgrohe receives a call from the basketball program here, he's not told, you have 4-year ride to Carolina, but you've got to score 20 points a game. Otherwise, you start paying tuition. And that's not it. You've got a full ride. And we just want you to come and show up to play basketball. Now, those who get scholarships strive to be worthy of their high calling. If you get recruited to Carolina, you don't come here and say, as some people could, they don't see how little they can buy, would say, full scholarship. That means, hey, all I got to do is go to practice, show up for a game, and the rest of the time, I can just have parties. I mean, I got tutors that will get me through the classes, and I can just have a good old time for 4 years. My way is paid. Why doesn't that happen more often? It doesn't happen hardly at all. Because an athlete like Tyler Hansgrohe, he's probably an unusual example, comes here and they are going to work their tail off because this is what they're called to do. This is what they're meant to do. This is what they're born to do. And now they're given an opportunity to do it. The same is true with the Christian life. When we understand something of the radical nature of God's grace because of his mercy to us, it's expected that we won't show up to say, well, now we're off the hook, we can do whatever we want. We're basically going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, or at least strive to. We're going to show our gratitude. We're going to demonstrate something of what we're made of in the image of God. We could also say this, some outward behavior of those under the law and under grace look alike, but law produces pride, fear, and shame, whereas love produces rest, peace, and joy. And I would phrase it backwards this way. When I don't experience rest, peace, and joy, I would suggest that in many cases, maybe all cases, I can't say all cases, but in many cases, it's because there's a competition between my agenda and God's agenda. I'm interested in something other than bearing the image of God and loving those around me. I'm interested in them loving me. I'm interested in the love of other things than the people around me. That's the problem. And God just is not that interested in the things that I'm interested in that respect. And that's why I have dissonance. That's why I have a lack of peace. That's why I have a lack of joy. That's why I don't rest. That's why I'm leaving energy as opposed to exuding energy in relationships. Another basketball example. Everybody's heard this quote. The only person able to hold Michael Jordan to under 20 points a game was Dean Smith. And what they mean by that is that when Michael Jordan played basketball at UNC, he played under Dean Smith's rules, under the rules of his system. Dean Smith, for those of you who don't know how he coached, he had a high control system. Players had to earn the right to shoot from various parts of the court. Freshman and sophomore, if you go back and watch tapes of those games, freshman and sophomore had certain places on the floor they could shoot, other places they couldn't shoot, and they had to win the right to shoot from those places and practice. And if basically you couldn't make a high percentage of shots from that position in practice, you took that shot in the game, you're sitting on the bench. I mean, it's that kind of control. You lived under the law, under his law. And the law had not just 10 commandments, there were hundreds of commandments that you had to abide by. Now, the interesting thing is, for Michael Jordan, and for that system, it worked quite well because it made forced people to play as a team. But when you had a superstar like Michael Jordan, it held them back. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, the phenomenal of Michael Jordan is when he got the NBA, you saw how dynamic his talents were. That's what I say, Dean Smith's the only person to hold him under 20 points in his system. But the discipline that Michael Jordan learned about basketball, and specifically about playing defense at Carolina, enabled him to really excel in the NBA. Adding that to his talent, I mean, he just exploded. And probably the greatest basketball player in the history of the game, maybe ever. We don't know. Every year they're greater and greater players, but he'll certainly go down as one of the greatest. But the point is this. Being under the law is a lot like Michael Jordan playing basketball at UNC. When we're free from the law, it doesn't mean that now we breathe easy and don't have to work very hard. It means that now the things that we've learned, the direction which we've been pointed by the law, now takes on a new dimension in terms of helping us walk in the Spirit in such a way that far beyond the demands of the law in many cases, we are fulfilling simply because we are free from its control, but not free from the control of love. Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing from tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Number of observations on this verse. This is a phenomenal verse. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Understand who you are, image bearers of God, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and set free from the fear of the law. Now walk in that freedom and in that power. And he says, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Paul was writing this letter from prison. He was a physical prisoner, but also, and more importantly, a prisoner of the love of Christ, or to the love of Christ. So he's basically saying, in a sense, even in prison, there is a higher allegiance and a higher bonding that I'm under because of love, and that is to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ binds me, and in that respect, I implore you, as one who is bound by that love myself, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And now, notice what he uses as examples. He doesn't say, and I want you to go out and change the world. I want you to basically bring justice and peace to all humanity. I want you to transform governments. And I want you to perform miracles and basically, you know, do all this stuff. Almost everything he mentions here has to do with responding to things that have been done to them. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity, the bond of the Spirit, or of the Spirit, the bond of peace. I mean, he's saying, basically, this is what I want you to do. Here's how you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. When you are mistreated, you love. When you are forgotten, you reach out. When you basically are slandered, you don't slander in return, but you basically speak graciously of and use grace. It is interesting that not only here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, where Paul talks about the meaning of love, love is patient, love is kind, so forth and so on. I've said this before, when you go through that list, the number of things that he mentions that are responses to things that happen to us is amazing. There are some exceptions, but by and large, almost all of the criteria there that he uses to describe love has to do with how we respond to things that don't go well with us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I mean, why does he do this? Why does he mention these things? It's because, in Paul's mind, love had a lot to do not with us changing the world the way in which politicians would change it, but changing the world by responding in a way in which the world has no way of understanding apart from the indwelling or the installation of Christ's Spirit. When we are mistreated and we love in return, that is something the world can't explain. That is something that baffles the world. I remember the criticism that Mother Teresa received when she won the Nobel Prize. Her critics were saying that she had done nothing to relieve the poverty in India. She spent all of her time as a world-known figure, a prize winner, the Nobel Prize winner. She spent all that time caring for individuals who were dying. She did nothing for the system that created the poverty that could not provide health care for them. And from a perspective of the world, that is a just criticism. She had power and clout that she didn't use to change the system. But in her defense, you know what she says? She said, my calling was not to alleviate poverty. It was to give dignity to those who were dying in it. And at that point, she revealed something of the image of God in her. Everyone's going to die. And she was saying, these people die forgotten and without dignity. And I'm here to change that. And in that respect, she understood something of the kingdom of God that a lot of us don't understand. The point I'm making is this. A lot of what love is not figuring out a way to change the world the way politicians would. A lot of it is just showing up at the moment and responding the way Christ would. And very frankly, when you think about it, that's the two hardest things for us to do, is to show up in the moment. I'm living in the past or in the future. And to respond to injustice and to insults and to be misunderstood or forgotten or marginalized. I'm not treated the way I want to be treated. If I can address those two things in my life, I might even have the kind of peace, joy, and rest that Jesus promised. Surprise. Most evangelical Christians agree there are two sides to the coin of saving faith. Christians are justified by imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith alone. That's not of the law. And two, justifying faith is not alone. It expresses itself through love, not through law. Almost all Christians agree that real faith produces those two things. They do not agree on how those two things are related. And what I want to talk about next week, in a continuation of the study of this verse, because this verse basically opens the door to a lot of other issues, specifically the relationship between faith and fruit. I want to talk about discipleship salvation, or you may have known this as lordship salvation. And there has been, not so much now, but there has been in the last 10 years, a lot of discussion on, does a person have to display righteousness to have real saving faith? Can a person be justified by faith and not appear to be righteous in terms of their behavior? Not appear to show fruit of righteousness? Not look like a Christian? Not act like a Christian? Can a person be a born-again Christian and not act like it? And there's a big debate there. Does a person have to display the obedience of the disciple of Christ before faith can be genuine? One party says no. Faith stands by itself. Another party says that's not true. Faith that justifies is faith that's going to bear fruit. No fruit, no faith. It's a false faith. Here's basically where a lot of the misunderstanding exists. It's a confusion of the ministries of the law, the Spirit, and the Son. The law's ministry primarily is one of a tutor, being a mirror, showing us God's nature and our nature by way of contrast. Jesus' ministry is primarily that of a surrogate, not primarily a teacher or miracle worker. He came for the purpose of dying. He was a substitute for us. The Holy Spirit's ministry is primarily that of a paraclete, one who comes alongside to comfort, to teach. Now, he does empower us, too, and he works miracles among us, even signs pointing us to Jesus. But primarily, his ministry is one of of a paraclete, coming alongside to help, a helper, and to teach us. Now, this is what happens. When we basically try to merge the law and the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the cross, what tends to happen is the cross gets basically put in the background. So then we're left with the Holy Spirit giving us the power to fulfill the law. So without knowing it, we're putting ourselves under the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the expectation is, now that basically you have the power of the Spirit, you can fulfill the law. But the tendency is to try to live under the law in the power of the Spirit. And that will not work. Even in the power of the Spirit, because none of us can walk fully in the power of the Spirit, we will not find the full expression of God's image by living under the law. That's what we're going to talk about next week. True faith produces justification before God, and it produces the fruit of the Spirit. No question there. Paul is saying that the fruit of the Spirit is not what justifies us. Faith that produces both, but the fruit is not what justifies us. And this, of course, is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Both of these are true. But here is the question. Are we saved by faith or by fruit? Was Paul right, or have we misunderstood Paul? And we're going to be looking at some passages with which Christians use to say that's not exactly what Paul had in mind. That no fruit, no salvation. So that's where we are. Discipleship salvation is what we'll talk about next week. No, it's your turn, Paul.
I'm waiting on next week.
Waiting on next week.
Can you go back to that slide where you refer to what happens if someone gets a taste of grace?
In Hebrews?
No, it was...
I don't think it was biblical, was it?
No. I don't prefer you to.
There.
Yeah.
You know, that's using, say, taste, is using language that is figurative.
Yeah.
So, explain that, what you mean precisely by a taste of grace.
Well, C.S. Lewis, I think, made a statement. I don't have it on slide here, but on our slide. It's a quote that I think is very interesting. He said, Christians' problems are not that they have too much passion. It's their problems are they don't have enough passion. They don't understand and experience the depth of God's love for them and what God has done for them to the degree that it transforms their life and controls their life. They don't realize how desperate their situation is apart from the grace of God. And if they did, they would not take for granted the freedom that they've been given. You know, I have not had a heart attack. I've lived long enough to talk to many people who have gone through a heart attack. And I am amazed. I don't understand this. Maybe someday I will understand it by experience. I'm amazed at the change that takes place in a person who has gone through a heart attack and survived. All of a sudden, rather than being angry and bitter, and why do I have to now change my diet, and you know, I can't do the things I wanted to do, and so forth and so on, there's almost always none of that. The response is one of gratitude, of tremendous thankfulness, of willingness to make changes, just eager to, I mean, just glad to be alive. And something takes place when you recognize how vulnerable you are and you've been spared that, that really makes everything else trivial. All of a sudden, as one of my friends who went through a heart attack and survived said, you know, all of a sudden, the people close to me became treasures. And my plans went out the window. Now I value people. Now I value a sunset. You know, now I spend time with my grandchildren and my children. Now I visit my neighbors. You know, these people now mean something to me. Whereas before, it was my hobbies and my work and, you know, so forth and so on. Now that stuff doesn't mean much to me anymore. Now, I heard that so often. I said, what's with this heart attack stuff? You know, but that doesn't take a heart attack. I think it takes the realization of how vulnerable we are and how much we've been rescued from. And that is the essence of
peace.
Yes, the radical grace. This is why the message of grace is so important. It is not a minor theme in the biblical story. As a matter of fact, I think it is the key to a church's being alive in terms of service ministry. When people understand the radical nature of God's grace and love, they are energized to live a different life. They are not going to be energized by basically the law, by being told, here are the rules, here is the challenge, get out and change the world. Very frankly, that has never motivated me. When I was a student and involved in a Christian organization kind of on the fringes, I mean, I was being exhorted to do the work of the ministry all the time. I had no appetite for the work of the ministry. My appetite for ministry came only after I began to understand something of the radical nature of God's grace. And then things begin to change. I frankly, for most of my life, growing up, had no interest in ever being involved in ministry. I've talked to people who said they wanted to be a minister all their life. That wasn't me. You know, I looked at pastoral ministry as a slow place to die. I mean, if you couldn't do anything else, then you can do that. Like, I felt kind of sorry for pastors, you know, wasting good lives. Not that they were doing good things, of course, but I didn't want to have any part of that. But that all changed. But it didn't change because someone beat the fear of God into me, because someone basically showed me the love of God in a way that really touched my heart. And it wasn't through a miracle or through an existential experience. It was through, in my case, through really reading Scripture and having it taught to me in such a way that I got it, or begin to get it. I'm still trying to get it, but begin to get it. Yeah.
I don't know how to ask the question exactly, but can you talk about the time dimension of people's understanding of radical grace? Is it something that some people get immediately and it follows, or is it usually a gradual thing
That's a real good question, and there is no pattern. I mean, some people, for reasons I don't understand, seem to never get it. They always live kind of under the law. Christianity is a duty. It's like chores, doing chores. And some people live their life that way, which is pretty sad. And other people, from the time they hear the gospel, I mean, they're just struck by this, and their life has changed dramatically. Why and how individual lives are changed I know this, it doesn't follow one pattern. I know that other people's experience will not be mine, and mine will not be other people's experience.
Both the getting that and in the same thing, you referred earlier to a lot of controversy about whether people can be Christians and not exhibit a changed life.
Right.
In essence, it seems like the people with that position might have a time dimension too.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I'm,
you know, never experiencing any food is more of a problem than, than a brief time.
I'm going to spend next week. I think all of us, everyone who is in Christ, displays fruit. The question is it seen by other people? Something changes inside, but oftentimes it's not seen. And that's really the controversy.
And can it not be seen for 50 years?
That's a good question. That's very unlikely. It's like saying, can a couple be married and never live together? It's possible, technically, but very, very unusual and not at all normal. Yeah.
I was just thinking, to me, you discussed all the patience and the kindness you have had to take.
Yeah.
There was such a transformation of the whole perspective about life. And in the light of the example, how can we really taste the grace of God and not walk away to abuse it?
But that's, the question was, how can we come face to face with our vulnerability and really appreciate the grace of God in such a way that transforms our life? This is where I think the law plays a very important role. The law is designed to convict us of our of God's holiness and our lack of it. And if we water down the law, if we make the law manageable, if we basically make the law something that, you know, with a little bit of discipline and some good parenting and a good support system, I can handle that. You know, the grace I need is grace, which is translated into power by the Holy Spirit to do the law. But beyond that, the idea of forgiveness, that's for the weak ones. I'm a strong one. I'm not going to need much of that. I might need some of it if I slip, but I'm not going to slip very often. I mean, when I have that kind of a relationship with the moral demands of God, where I never really feel convicted, I'm like the older brother in the prodigal son story, where basically I'm keeping score and I'm doing pretty well. And the fact that the father gives all this attention to the prodigal who didn't do well at all, it just really takes me off. So at the end of the story, you know, I not only have nothing to do with my brother, I have questions about my father. And when the party's going on, I'm not there. I don't want to be there. I'm self-excluded. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a lot of the danger of religion and law when we make it manageable. We need the law because if we let it convict us, we don't need the law if we're going to basically water it down. I call it law light and manage it because that hardens us. And as a result, we're operating under fear and pride as opposed to love and gratitude. But how does that happen in a person's life? That's a mystery. You know, it's often an experience, something experienced that happens, a loss of someone in the family or a loss of health, something dramatic, but not always. But it is a mystery. I wish, if I knew the answer to that question, I'd write a book and I'd have, I'd spend all my time traveling around the world speaking.
What about the opposite of that? The one that has a hard time, who gets an extra helping of the wall and feels overwhelmed by the wall over time.
The person who's under the law and feels the weight of it, but does not see any way of getting out from the law, just lives constantly with the law.
Well, and maybe there may be reasons for that. I mean, there may be the person may be in circumstances, a situation where he's being encouraged that way all the time.
Sure. Or very frankly, our upbringing has a lot to do with that. People who've grown up in legalistic environments have a hard time recovering from that. We've had close friends who grew up in fighting fundamentalist backgrounds, and even though they were liberated from that and came to understand and appreciate grace, at crunch times you could see that old fear coming back. They had a real hard time trusting the grace of God. You know, the fine print somewhere is going to be a hatchet, and I'm going to have my hands cut off. You know, or I'm going to be rejected by people.
So what do you say to that person? I think there are a lot of people that have a very sensitive conscience.
Right. Well, this is basically the audience that I wrote
these two books for. The second one is, I'm just finishing it. I got it written, I'm just editing it. But the two books, Peace Seekers and Peacemakers, is addressed to that problem, that group. People who basically suffer from that kind of a challenge, with that kind of challenge.
But aren't they suffering over the traditions of man? I mean, I can't see there anybody that suffer over not knowing the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Have no other God before me, and honor your mother and father.
Right.
Those are things that you would just know anyway. That's what Paul said.
Yeah,
written in our heart.
Right. You know them generally, but you wouldn't know them very specifically. The Ten Commandments basically made the fuzzy clear in terms of the nature of God. People who had not heard the law would not be able to articulate the Ten Commandments. Even though they knew there was a God, they knew that certain things were instinctively wrong, but they were somewhat fuzzy. For example, in every culture, marriage is honored in some way, and incest is forbidden. In every culture, no matter what your religious background is, or no religion, it's just incest is not tolerated anywhere. And marriage, you can have some places several wives, or so forth and so on, but marriage is something that's honored in all traditions. Sanctity of life, to a certain extent, is honored in all traditions. Sometimes you can sacrifice your enemies, but you don't sacrifice your own children, generally. Murder is what's forbidden. Killing is not. It's basically, but every culture basically forbids murder, unlawful killing, in some way.
And stealing, coveting.
Well, stealing is something.
No, that's wrong.
Well, in our culture they do. In many cultures, stealing is something that is not necessarily. Sacredness of property is not necessarily respected in subcultures. Unfortunately.
My brother-in-law in Costa Rica told me that down there, if somebody drops some money, that whoever put his foot on it, it was his.
Well, that's that.
Yeah. But down deep in their heart, I think they know that. I like what I told you, Mr. Chesterton. I have this on my back porch in case anybody comes in and wants to steal. It says, forget the traditions, keep the commandments.
I think that there's a whole lot of additions to that come from tradition of what we're told that God demands of us that basically sear our conscience and put us into bondage that we shouldn't be under. And of course that varies from culture to culture and from denomination to denomination. If you're Baptist, you can't drink. If you're Episcopalian or Lutheran, you've got to drink. You're part of the fraternity, the faith.
But that's not one of the Ten Commandments, drinking or not.
No, but don't tell him to about this.
The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments.
Right, that's right. Mm. And some people will make that a big issue.
Mm. Bearing false witness.
Well, it's like this. Sometimes my yard needs really mowing. And I'd like to get it really mowed before a whole gang of people are coming on Sunday afternoon. But the reason I don't think the Lord would, because it's fun. I love to do it on my old tractor. But I just don't do that because I think it would be a stumbling block to my neighbors across the street.
Who don't mow their lawn?
Who would think I shouldn't do it on Sunday?
Oh, okay. Yeah, no, that's not necessarily a bad reason for not doing it on Sunday. Now, if your concern is not causing them to stumble, or as opposed to your concern, I need them to like me, and they're not going to like me if I do this. So, in order to win and keep their love, I don't want to disappoint them. That's something different. That's much, much less honorable. And I think oftentimes
what we do is motivated, even when we're doing things that can be explained as being motivated by virtues, sometimes the real motivation is not necessarily a virtue, but it's very selfish, or somewhat selfish. Or someone said, most of our motives are mixed. And that's better than having them not mixed in the wrong direction. Okay, so continue next week.